Well, if you would then, once again, let's take up our Bibles and turn to the book of Exodus. I'll just read the verses that Pastor Lush read at the beginning, Exodus chapter 34. And we'll begin, and then I'll pray, and we'll begin looking at some of these verses. Exodus 34, verses 5 and 6, or 5, 6, and 7. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generations. Let's once again seek the face of God. Our God, we are unworthy of any of your mercy. And yet you and your kindness continue to pour it out upon us day after day, moment by moment, causing our hearts to beat, giving us breath, and pouring out so many other blessings, not the least of which is the privilege of being able to gather here together as your house. Fulfill your promise which your Son made, that when your people gather together, even if there were just two or three, there you would be in their midst. Please help me to proclaim your word faithfully and help us all to be transformed by it. We plead with you to work in our midst and magnify your name as the God of all grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm from Colorado. And in Colorado, we're known, the state of Colorado is known for its peaks, its mountain peaks. A number of them over 14,000 feet high. It's amazing to climb one of those peaks, to get to the top, and after making your way up and all that you've learned as you've made your way up, and then to stand at the top, and they're just magnificent in so many ways. And there are actually places in Colorado, and there are actually people who have climbed more than one 14,000-foot peak in a day, as many as 10 14,000-foot peaks in a day. And so it's not impossible to do that. Well, I would like for us, in the time that we have together this morning, to climb some peaks. What I'm calling the three Old Testament mercy peaks. Three Old Testament mercy peaks. Now, I'm going to deal with this topic called the mercy of God. That's my theme this morning, the mercy of God. But in dealing with the mercy of God, rather than be like the florist who goes out and gathers up all the flowers and arranges them in nice little arrangements around the table, all the blue ones over here, the white ones here, the red ones here, I'm going to instead look at this by going to some of the really high peaks in the Old Testament that address this matter of God's mercy. And I'd like for us to consider it for the good of our own souls, and I hope that that will come about as we come to the various applications. So we're going to begin with this first Mercy Peak number one, a mountainous revelation of God's mercy. And that's Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Now, I'm using the word mountainous to describe this revelation that's given here as that which dominates the landscape. Again, I said I grew up in Colorado, and when I would open my window in the morning and look west, I would see Pike's Peak. And Pike's Peak dominated the landscape. It was this huge mountain of granite that stood out, and you couldn't miss it. Anywhere you were in Colorado Springs, you could see Pikes Peak. It dominated the landscape. And that's what I want to consider as we look at this passage in Exodus 34. This is a passage which dominates the landscape of the Old Testament. It's quoted again in Numbers 14. It's quoted in Nehemiah 9 when they refer back to this history of Israel and refer to this time. It's quoted in several of the Psalms, Psalm 103, Psalm 145, and the prophet picks it up, Jeremiah 32 and Joel 2, verse 13. And so this theme that we see here is repeated over and over, either in whole or in part, in many places in the Old Testament. The main point of this particular passage is that mercy is essential to God's character. Mercy is essential to God's character. So notice with me, first of all, A, the Lord's presence. The Lord's presence. As was read in your hearing, verse 5 tells us that then the Lord descended in a cloud and stood there with him as he called on the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him. Here is a real, distinct manifestation of the presence of God with his servant Moses. God descended. He came down upon that mountain. He stood there, the Hebrew says. He didn't just kind of one place, he manifested himself in a special way there with Moses when Moses was there, and then on that appointed morning when Moses went up the mountain. It was not only a real presence, it was an intimate presence. It says he stood there with him. It says he passed before him. That is right in front of his face. If you will, Jehovah positioned himself right there with Moses. He says, I don't want you to miss this. That's the Lord's presence. But secondly, the Lord's proclamation. The Lord's proclamation, B. Jehovah proclaimed, Jehovah called out. This is what he said he was going to do when Moses prayed that amazing prayer, show me your glory. He said, I will cause all my goodness to pass before you. I'm going to do this for you. And then when he does it, we hear these words that God speaks to Moses, this proclamation that he makes to Moses. And the first thing that we noted about what he proclaims here, it is a revelation by God about God himself. It is a revelation by God about God himself. God, it says, said, I myself, verse 19 of chapter 33, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim the name of Jehovah before you. His name. Now, we think of a name, we just think of it as a title, just a label, something you put on your lapel when you're at a conference or something. This is who I am. But it's in the Old Testament language, when it spoke of God's name, that was describing his character, his being, his person. It wasn't just a label that was given to him. It was actually something that was used to describe him. And here in particular, he wants us to know his name, and it's the memorial name of God. The more I study my Old Testament, the more I study my Bible, the more I'm disappointed that so many of the English versions translate this word the Lord. That comes from a misconception upon how we're to treat the name of God. God wants us to know his name, and his name is Yahweh or Jehovah. The Spanish Bible got it right? Jehovah, they put in there. Why? Because God wants us to know his name. It's his personal name. It's him who is the God who makes covenant and keeps covenant with his people, the one who is the I am. And he wants his people to know there's no other God like me. No other God has this name, Jehovah. This is who I am. And I want you to know my name. And when he proclaims it, he says it twice. Jehovah, Jehovah, Yahweh, Yahweh, the Lord, the Lord. Right up front. I'm talking about myself. I want you to know me, Moses. I don't want an angel to tell you this. I don't want some other prophet to tell you this, Moses. I want to speak to you like I've done in the past, face to face, and I want you to know me, Yahweh, Jehovah. He gives him a self-revelation. But beyond that, he gives him a revelation of his sovereign goodness. It is a revelation of his sovereign goodness, number two. As he said, I'm going to cause all my goodness to pass before you. And it's a sovereign goodness. Look back with me at Exodus 33:18 for a moment. Moses prays this prayer, show me your glory. And then God says, and he said, God says, I myself will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of Jehovah before you. And I will be gracious on whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. God is the sovereign dispenser of his mercy. He chooses the ones to whom he's going to show mercy. He chooses the ones to whom he's going to manifest himself in his goodness and his kindness. And so it's a sovereign goodness that he is going to display. Kylan Delitzsch, those heartwarming Old Testament commentaries, not really. But they say this, a magnificent statement here. This sermon on the name of the Lord, as Luther calls it, disclosed to Moses the most hidden nature of Jehovah. Accordingly, all the words which the language contained to express the idea of grace, or we could say mercy, in its varied manifestations to the sinner, are crowded together here to reveal the fact in his inmost being, God is love. God says, I'm going to make all my goodness pass before you. And he says, I'm going to take every word I can think of, Moses, to get this across to you. I want you to get this message. I'm a God of love. I'm a God of mercy. I'm a God who is good. Now, as we look at this revelation of his sovereign goodness, then down in Exodus 34, when he actually does fulfill what he told Moses he would do, we notice, first of all, A, compassion. Compassion, or as some of the translations have, merciful. This is a word which speaks of a deep, natural bond. The term is closely related to the word in the Hebrew for womb. And so it describes a mother's love. Can a mother forget her nursing child and have no compassion? That is, not show this disposition of parental attachment to the son of her womb. God says she may forget, but I will not. It's also used to describe the love of a father for his children. Psalm 103, verse 13. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. God wants Moses to understand. He says, this is the God that I am. I'm a God who is full of compassion. I'm like the best parent you could ever imagine in showing this tenderness and intimacy to my children. It expresses then something of God's parental bond with his people, who are not just his citizens, but his children. But then he adds another word, B, graciousness. In describing his character, he says, I am compassionate and gracious. Graciousness depicts the heartfelt response by someone to another person or something to give to that one who has need. So I see a need and I want to meet the need, and I'm gracious, and I say, okay, I'm going to reach out and seek to meet that need. It's the action of a superior to an inferior. Now the Greek Old Testament uses the word for grace here, charis, to describe that unmerited gift that is given. This is speaking about God's undeserved, unmerited kindness toward mankind. He says, Moses, this is who I am. This intimate love, like a parent to a child, and a superior who is caring for those who are inferior to him, those who actually deserve the opposite, and yet I'm going to show them kindness. Now, Interestingly, it's this very word that's used by Moses when he's pleading with God in chapter 33. And he pleads with God based upon his kindness, and that's really important. It's part of the reason why we need to understand that this is true about God. Yes, God hates sin, but God is gracious and compassionate. And because he shows grace, we can go to him. And because he is a God of grace, we can go to him and plead on the basis of his grace to act. That's what Moses does in Exodus chapter 33. So he is showing us, he shows Moses his character. He's compassionate and gracious. But then number three, it's a revelation of foundational manifestations of his goodness. And I've got foundational manifestations. It's a small line. You can slip the foundational manifestations. What do I mean there? Well, what God has just told Moses, he says, this is my heart. I'm a God of compassion and grace. That's what's in my heart. That's who I am. That's my character. But how does that show itself? How can we know? How does that manifest itself in dealing with others? These manifestations, these foundational manifestations. Well, he tells us, he says, he is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. Here's the way he displays it. So he's going to say he goes from what's in his heart and his character to what he does, how he relates, how he's going to relate to his people. He says, I'm going to relate to them by being slow to anger. Now, God is holy. Anybody who reads their Bible knows that God is holy. He's a consuming fire. He's so holy that he can't look upon sin in any kind of favorable way. And yet this holy God, this just God who must punish sin, is also a God who is slow to manifest that justice. He doesn't come to it quickly. He's long-suffering. He does not quickly run to Deuteronomy chapter 28 or, you know, where there's those curses and say, you stepped out of line. Bang! He's slow to anger. In all of his covenant dealings with his people, God manifested this kind of characteristic. Go read Psalm 78 sometime. God is good to his people, and then they sin against him, and he brings judgment or chastisement upon them, and then they repent, and he forgives them, and he doesn't destroy them, and then they do the same thing again. And even when they repent, they're not real, they're not true, they're not genuine, and yet he still deals with them graciously and doesn't destroy them, and then they turn away again. And Psalm 78. Or Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, if you want to turn there, I want to just refer to a couple of places. Here we have a wonderful description, a wonderful record of the history of Israel. Nehemiah chapter 9. And in the midst of this, in verse 17, you notice he quotes verses 6 and 7 from Exodus 34. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. You see, they were made this golden calf. He's referring to Exodus 33 and Exodus 34. They made this golden calf, but God didn't destroy them immediately. Instead, he was patient with them. He waited. In verse 27, again, referring to the time of the judges. Here's what the time of the judges was like. The people of God turned away, and God gave them over to the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. But when they cried to you in times of their distress, you heard from heaven. According to your great compassion, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their oppressors. And time again, they would turn away from God, and God would send them oppressors, and they would cry out, and God would forgive them, and he would deliver them. Why? Because he's a God who is slow to anger. Verses 30 and 31, referring to the time of the kings and the prophets, we read, however, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your Spirit through your prophets, yet you would not give ear. They would not give ear. They wouldn't listen. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the land. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are gracious and compassionate God. Even when he sent them off into captivity, he was still at a heart of grace and compassion. He did not immediately run to the full expression of his anger. The people of Israel were not merely weak. They were sinful. And yet God did not deal with them according to their sins. He was slow to anger. I thank God for a father who was like that. It took a lot to provoke my dad to anger. Oh, when you did, you felt it. Believe me, I felt it. But it didn't come immediately upon every occasion. There was instruction and there was patience and there was dealings with. That's who God is. He's slow to anger. But then he goes on and says, B, he's abounding in loving kindness. He's abounding in loving kindness. Loving kindness and truth or faithfulness. Steadfast covenant love and faithfulness. One of my favorite Old Testament words. I think one of my favorite words in any language. Chesed. Chesed. It's the word translated loving kindness. It's the word translated steadfast mercy. It's the word translated covenant faithfulness. Chesed. It's a word which defies definition in a sense. It's extreme mercy. It goes above and beyond and out of the bounds of anything we can imagine. God says, that's what I'm like. And I'm abounding in this thing which is extreme. I'm overflowing with this kind of expressions of loving kindness to my people. You see, loving kindness is not merely a disposition of heart. It's a way that one acts towards somebody else. And that's what God is like toward his people. He abounds in loving kindness. His heart toward them is one of steadfast covenant love, keeping my promises, remaining faithful to them. Isaiah captured this very well in Isaiah chapter 54. Listen to God speaking to his people through his prophet. In a flood of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting chesed, with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah should not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed, and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you. And my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, says Jehovah, who has compassion on you. Oh yeah, I came with a flood of anger, but I did not destroy you. This is God. This is the God that is revealed. This is the revelation that God makes to Moses on this particular occasion. And then he adds to that something called faithfulness. Now, chesed already includes the matter of faithfulness. But God says, I want you to understand that I am so faithful that every word that I say can be completely trusted. There's not one word that you can't stand upon that in any way will ever change. My word is absolutely true because I am a God who is faithful. And in relating to his people, he is a God who is faithful. Keeping his words. In caring for them. But then he adds three reassuring realities. Again, back to our passage in Exodus 34. Three reassuring realities. He's told them, I am compassionate and gracious. He says, I manifest that in my relationships by being slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Just look around you and see all the ways I've shown my loving kindness to you. And then he says, let me show you just about how this works itself out. These reassuring realities. Keeping loving kindness for thousands. In other words, what goes in number one there, it's not readily exhausted. Every parent that I've ever known can say that there was a time, at least maybe I'm just talking, maybe I'm just being too honest in me, that their compassion, that parental love, sometimes gets exhausted. And I'm ready for anybody to adopt my kids. There are just times when that happens. They just push you to the end. It's like, oh! But that didn't happen with God. His compassion never gets exhausted. It's to 1,000 generations. He keeps loving kindness for thousands of generations. It goes on and on and on. And then he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Number two there, not inflexibly offended. When his people sin against him, God has made a way for them to have their sins dealt with. And he's ready to forgive. And he says here he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, all the various words to describe the way we can manifest our sins. Whether it's a deviation from his path, from his path, whether it's a breach of relationships, whether it's missing the mark, however you want to describe sin, God says, I'm ready to forgive. That's who I am. Forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. But then he adds, visiting iniquity on the unforgiven. This is part of God's goodness. This is part of God's mercy, that he is not sentimentally unjust. So it's not readily exhausted, number one. It's not inflexibly, he's not inflexibly offended, number two. And number three, it's not sentimentally unjust. He's not just this ooey, gooey, mushy, oh, everything's love kind of God. He says, no, there's sin. I have to deal with it. It will be dealt with. I will not pass by and not deal with sin. I will. And that's a mercy to us, brethren, to know that that's going to happen, that God will deal with sin. Because then I can leave it to him because he's righteous and he'll deal with it either in mercy or in justice. The applications then to this first point, and this is just the first point. Three applications. First of all, repentance. Repentance. You see, this display of God's mercy, this reality that he is a God of mercy, should lead all of us to repent. This is what David pled with God in Psalm 51, when after he'd committed those multitudes of sins, it says in Psalm 51, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquities, cleanse me from my sins." You see what he's pleading? He's pleading Exodus 34 in his present circumstance. Because you are this kind of God, I plead with you that you would forgive me. I love that phrase, according to your great compassion, according to your massive compassion. You see, he doesn't say, according to my goodness or, no. You're so compassionate. Would you please forgive me? He pleads with God on the basis of this. And you see, the writer Paul picked up on this, right? Why does God show mercy to unconverted, unbelieving people? When we see God bring judgment upon somebody, it brings us up short, doesn't it? And say, wow, this God really does deal with sin. And that is oftentimes a means to work in us to say, I need to repent of my sins, lest I likewise perish. But just as potent, and in some sense more potent, is the fact that he's merciful. And he shows you mercy after mercy after mercy. Why? To lead you to repentance. But we have a tendency to make light of that. And so Paul says in Romans 2 and verse 4, "Do you think lightly of the riches and of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" If he's been that kind to you, then what should you do with the sins that are offensive to him? Get rid of them. Amen. Repentance. A second application, perseverance. See, Moses needed to hear this because he knew the people he had to lead were a stubborn people, were a sinful people. And not only did he need to know that they could repent and be forgiven, he also needed to know this so that he could persevere in the face of difficulty. He needed to know that God was full of this loving kindness, that he had all the resources necessary to help him keep going. And when it got rough, that God would not be exhausted of his power and his grace toward him. We need to also have this awareness of this, that we would be courageous and persevere in evangelism. We need to know that God is merciful and abounding in loving kindness, so we'll persevere in bringing the gospel to our unconverted children. So we'll bring the gospel to those around us who are sitting in darkness. We need to understand this is who God is. There was a preacher once who was utterly convinced, absolutely convinced that God was merciful. And because he knew that God was merciful, he didn't want to preach. His name was Jonah. And Jonah didn't want to preach to Nineveh. Because when God did forgive them, he says to him, "Please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents in bringing calamity." I knew you were this kind of God, that's why I didn't want to preach to them. I didn't want to see them say, utterly convinced. Are we? You see, Joel was utterly convinced as well. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 13, he says he calls upon God. He calls upon the people to repent, to rend their hearts. Why? Because a God of mercy and compassion is one who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. So he pleads on the basis, believing that God is one who forgives. So brethren, we need to have this in our heart. This has got to be a mountainous understanding. This revelation is mountainous in terms of filling the landscape. And you and I, who sit on this side of the cross, know more of God's compassion and loving kindness than the Old Testament saints ever did. Because he manifested that in the sending of his Son and sacrificing his Son on the cross. If ever there was a place where God showed forth his steadfast love and faithfulness, it was at the cross. So may God help us to believe this. But moving, hastening on, we come to the second mercy peak. That was really the biggest one. That one's probably more like 15,000 or 16,000 feet. Now we're going to go to a 14,000 peak. Turn with me to Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3. This one is mountainous, and I'm using the word mountainous here as a mountainous recollection of God's mercy. Lamentations 3, mountainous recollection of God's mercy. The first was a revelation. This is a recollection. Jeremiah is sitting in Jerusalem, and the hurricane of God's judgment has just blown through and leveled all of Judah and Israel. There is nothing left of God's people. The hurricane of his judgment has come in upon God's people. He has finally brought in that judgment upon the nation of Israel and cast them off into captivity. And Jeremiah sits there. And Jeremiah says, and Jeremiah is reflecting upon and lamenting the judgment that has come. But notice what Jeremiah says in verse 18. "So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from Jehovah." He says, "My hope is gone. I look at all that I spent my life for, and it's gone." And so he cries out to God, "Just remember my affliction, my wandering, the wormwood, the bitterness. Look at all this. This is what my life is made up of: affliction, wormwood, bitterness. I think upon this, and my soul is bowed down within me." But then notice he says, "And this I recall to my mind." Not what's happened, but what he's about to do. And I have hope. What does he think on that gives him hope? What does he recall that gives him hope? Well, notice with me the same three terms. The same three terms. In verses 22 and 23, the same three terms: loving kindness, compassion, faithfulness. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And this wasn't just given us so that we could have a nice hymn. This was given in a context in which the prophet was recalling these things. He recalls the loving kindness of Jehovah, and it's in the plural, loving kindnesses, the extreme mercies that he's shown time and time again. His compassions, again, it's in the plural, saying, I've seen it over and over and over, the way that you show your compassion to your people. And then his faithfulness, he adds again this matter of God's reliability, God's firmness, God's steadfastness, God's fidelity. You see, he's sitting there with the hurricane, the effects of the hurricane all around him. And he says, there's no hope. When I look at all, I see there's no hope. But then I recall. I recall that mountainous revelation which you gave to Moses. And when I think upon what you said to Moses and who you are as you revealed yourself to Moses, he said, then I have hope. He takes this and he climbs this mountain, as it were, and it lifts him above this storm, this hurricane, and he looks out upon it, and you know, he sees beyond all of the devastation. As my friend Tom Welsh often says, the sun is always shining. It's just sometimes on the other side of the clouds. If you get high enough on the mountain, you look down on the clouds, you can see the sun shining. It's always shining. And you see, that's what Jeremiah does here, is he gets above the clouds and he climbs up this mountainous revelation. He recalls these things. He brings them to mind. He meditates upon them. Why? So that he can see beyond the devastation to the character and nature of God. But then I want you to notice the intensified brightness, B. The intensified brightness with which he paints this picture in these colors. It's not just loving kindnesses. It's loving kindnesses that indeed never cease. Or as the King James Version puts it, or the New King James, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. In other words, his mercy comes to us moment by moment, day by day, and because we're not yet in hell. And every moment we're not in hell, it's because of the mercies of God. And every moment we're not completely consumed, it's to the mercy of God. So every moment is God's mercy upon us. You see what he's saying? It indeed never ceases. There's no ending to this. They never fail, he goes on to say. They never fail. They can't be quenched. It's a love which cannot be quenched by years. It cannot be quenched by repeated offenses. His love, his compassion never fails. And then he goes on and adds one more thing. He says, great is thy faithfulness. He says, because they're new every morning. It's not just that it's there every morning. It's fresh every morning. You know, some of us have stayed in hotels. I've done this just maybe once, where they bring in these little mints when you're gone and they leave them on your pillow. Right? And you say, and at the really good restaurants, they're really nice mints. I've never stayed in one of those. I've been told about that. They're really nice mints that they stay, you know, right? But imagine that it's the same mint that's been there for 20 years. And you go, okay, well, that was there when George Washington slept here. You know, that's not very good for me. But no, it's new. They take it away, bring a fresh one. That's what God does every day. New, fresh mercies. Every day, new forgiveness for sins committed that day. Every day, new grace for the duties that we have to face that day. Every day, they're fresh and new. This is what he says, and this is what he recalls. You see, Jeremiah recalls this in the midst of that devastation. This is the brightness that he looks upon. Oh, the psalmists, I love poetry. I never used to, but then I taught children poetry in our home, and wow, man, poetry just comes alive. And listen to Hebrew poetry about these things. Psalm 36, verses 5 through 10. The loving kindness, well, why don't you turn there, right, just so we can see it with our own eyes. Psalm 36, verses 5 through 10. Taking up these various things about God's mercy that is constant, God's mercy that is varied, and God's mercy that is ever fresh. They are better than Amazon Fresh, right? When God brings freshness to our door with his mercies. Psalm 36, verse 5, your loving kindness, Jehovah, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep, Jehovah. You preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house. And you give them a drink of the river of your delights. Not just the trickle. God opens up his delights and it comes with a fire hose of his goodness to us. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright of heart. See, is it any wonder that Jeremiah calls Jehovah good? Over and over, after thinking and recalling this, he says, verse 25 of Lamentations 3, Jehovah is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. Good that he waits silently. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of Jehovah. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Man. This is what gets Jeremiah through when everything looks absolutely devastating. And so here's our applications from this recollection. Recall these things because it gives hope. It gives hope. Christians should never be hopeless. There's no such thing as a hopeless circumstance for Christians, because there's always God above every circumstance. There may be hopeless people in very difficult circumstances, but there's no such thing as a hopeless circumstance. And so you see, Jeremiah can say, even everything looks hopeless, and if ever there was a hopeless situation, it's when God brings his judgment upon his people and wipes them out. And yet Jeremiah says, when I think upon your character, when I think upon your relationships, when I think upon your promises, he says, then I have hope. That's where he found strength. That's where he found his hope. It's only those who are without God in the world who have no hope. But those who are in Christ Jesus, who have been brought near through the blood of Christ, oh, brethren, we have so much to find hope in. For our God is a compassionate God and full of loving kindness. He has manifested that through his Son in calling us to himself and forgiving our sins through his Son. There is hope, brethren, hope in God. But then secondly, it calls us to humility. Second application, humility. You see, everything that comes after that in Lamentations chapter 3 reflects upon this humility. It's one who seeks after God, if this is the God who he is. It's one who waits silently, putting his hand over his mouth and not grumbling or complaining. It is one who submits to the will of God. Humility. This mercy. This disposition should produce humility in us, because we don't earn it, we don't deserve it, and yet he keeps showing it. And then the final application under this is hover. Hope, humility, and hover. Hover over this, brethren. Think upon this often. Take this to your application often. Recall these things in the midst of your pains, in the midst of your difficulties, in the midst of your challenges. Recall it, bring it back to mind, mull over it time and time again, and frequently be found at the foot of the cross, meditating upon the loving kindness of God, meditating upon the compassion of God, meditating upon his slowness to anger toward us, because he poured it out on his son. Never ceasing supply. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Third mercy peak, quickly, a mountainous review of God's mercy. A mountainous review. Now here I'm using the word mountain to describe, and this word mountainous to describe standing up, as it were, in a place where you can see really well, a mountainous viewpoint where you can look out and just see for miles and miles and miles. We think of God's mercy, and as Reformed Christians, I don't generally use that term, but as those who believe in a sovereign God, we often think of God's mercy in terms of salvation. That God was gracious and compassionate in saving us. And that's where our mind goes when we think of his grace. But it didn't end there, did it? It's not just there. It's every moment of every day in every circumstance. And that's what the psalmist, Psalm 136. So turn with me to this last passage, this mountainous review of God's mercy. Psalm 136. And in this psalm, we begin with the required response. What's the required response to the mercy of God? Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And then turn verse 26. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Get the picture? What's he want us to do? Give thanks. Give thanks. That's the required response. That's the simple command. The simple command. Give thanks. And the sublime reason. Why? Because he is good. Because his mercies endure forever. Because his mercies indeed never cease. That's the sublime reason. And like a good teacher, he repeats it. Because sometimes we forget it. And we need to be told it again and again and again. So then after he's told them all this, he says it again at the end, just to make sure. Don't forget. Give thanks. Give thanks. But then the expanded explanation. For what should we give thanks to God? And the whole focus of this psalm is not upon what God does as much as it is upon God. Because each of the little phrases, each of the sections begins with these words, to him or to whom. It's all about God. And so he's keeping our minds upon God by telling us what God has done. So first, to the God as who is the creator of the world. To God who is the creator of the world, verses 4 through 9. He does great wonders. And that's why I had asked Pastor Mitch to just read every one of those phrases. He spreads out the earth above the waters. That is, he gives dry land, and he causes these great lights in the heavens, the sun and the moon and the stars, and he made all of those things. Give thanks to him for those things. Do you ever give thanks to God for the sun? 93 million miles away, and yet it heats up this place. 93 million miles away, and yet it gives us all of these colors. The creator of the world, he spreads out all of this world. He made it to be inhabited by us, that we might know him. Give thanks to God as the creator. His mercy is seen in his creation. Second, to the God who delivers and protects the oppressed, verses 10 through 12. To God as the deliverer and protector of the oppressed. He smote the Egyptians in their firstborn. He brought Israel out from the midst of their bondage. And with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, he showed himself to be the God of all gods and the God of power and the God of grace. You see, he came to his oppressed people in bondage and he delivered them. Has he done that for you? Did he come to you in the midst of your fallenness and your darkness? And did he deliver you? Did he open your blinded eyes and give you new life in Christ? Wow. This is what Christ, I need. I'm a sinner and he's forgiving me. Thirdly, to the God as a protector of the downtrodden. To God who is the protector of the downtrodden, verses 13 to 15. Here they were and they were getting ready to leave, and what happens? He brings them right to the edge of the Red Sea. Pinnacle on one side and a rock on the other side, and Egyptian chariots coming down on them. Why did he do that? He says, I want to show you how I deliver. Watch this. Parts the Red Sea, right? And these downtrodden people are brought through. He protects them and he brings them through. And he made them pass through it, and then he overthrew Pharaoh and the army in the Red Sea. Thank God for his deliverances from those temptations that come on a daily basis. And you look back and say, wow, I didn't sin when I had that opportunity. I didn't even realize that was an opportunity to sin. Until now, looking back, I thank God that he delivered me. I thank God that he protected me. He kept me from being overrun by my enemies. Number four, to God as the commander and guide of his people. He brings them out into the wilderness. He brings them through the wilderness. These are his people. Their special privilege is that he is their guide. As we saw in Psalm 73, he takes them by the right hand and he leads them personally. Come this way. This way. Give thanks to God who is good. His mercies are everlasting. He's constantly guiding and directing us and keeping us by his Spirit, by his word. Fifth, to God as the deliverer, as the father of his people. You see, God didn't take them immediately straight into the promised land, did he? Because he says they'd be overwhelmed. He says, well, let me just take them around this way. And then they'll have one king and they'll defeat him. And then they'll have two kings and they'll defeat them. And then five kings. And he just builds this up and says, so they take this land piecemeal by piecemeal up the east side of the Jordan. Why? Because of that gracious, wise father. He says, I know what they need. I'm going to give them little encouragements along the way until I bring them into the land, because it's a land that's filled with giants, and I want them to know that I'll guide them carefully. And so here's our God as a father, smites great kings, slew mighty kings, gave them the specific encouragement, and then gave them what he promised. He gave them the heritage that he promised to them. He was faithful, and he showed his faithfulness to them. But then notice verses 23 and 24. Because there's a change in verse 23. He says, who remembered us in our low estate, for his loving kindness is everlasting. He has rescued us from our adversities. He says, you know what? God's just not out there doing something for his people. He's doing it for us, for me. I'm seeing it. I'm experiencing it. He is our rescue. He remembered us in our low estate, in our difficulties, and he rescued us from our adversaries. And then it's as though the psalmist says, you know, I got to wrap this up. Verse 25, okay. Did you eat Cheerios at breakfast this morning? Did you have some eggs and bacon for breakfast this morning? Did you get a chance to eat that granola bar, whatever it was that you ate? You know what? God gave that to you. That's how he says, verse 25. Right? The God who is the provider, who gives food to all flesh. Right? So for those of you who had steak last night for dinner, medium rare with a little bit of salt, you know that, great. Well, for those of you who preferred avocado, you got your avocado. He's not bland. Man, he's filled with all kinds of wonderful blessings that he gives us for food. What a simple little thing, and yet he gives us such variety and such tastes and delights. Everything from curry to habaneros to, you name it. I'm just naming all my favorites, right? But this is the thing. This is what he comes down to the end. He says, I just want you, even down to the very food on your plate, he gave it to you. However meager it was, he gave it to you. You see what he wants us to see? You see what he's going after? He says, as one commentator says, every divine blessing has the freshness and fragrance of the morning about it, unfailing as the morning dawn, bright and joyous as the morning sunshine, brilliant and sparkling as the morning dew, sweet and invigorating as the morning air. Was the air fresh this morning? It might have been cold, but man, it was fresh. Right? He gave us that breath. So you see this, this sweeping review. And this is what I want us to come away, this last mountain. It's just standing there and just looking over everything and seeing the mercy of God. The mercy of God. We have a sister who just recently went into the hospital. She was just diagnosed with cancer. But the amazing thing was, she got into the ER without any real diagnosis. She got into the ER, and because she was in the ER, she got the care that she needed. She got the MRI, they saw the tumors, and they immediately started treatment the next day. She'd been outside, what had been happening? Go to this doctor, have the, okay, well, here's your script for your MRI. Then you make the MRI 2 weeks, 3 weeks later, you're at the MRI. Then you get the MRI. Then you wait 2 or 3 weeks and wait for the results. And then you get the results. And then you have to go back to the doctor and make it. And, it would take a month. And God did it. Bang, 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 bang. Mercy. As the Puritans, a couple of Puritans talking once, I think Spurgeon has this illustration. Son comes to his father and says, "Father, I had some remarkable, merciful providences today. My horse stumbled badly 3 times, but I was not thrown." Oh, that's wonderful mercy, the father says. The Puritan father looks at his son and says, "I also had a wonderful mercy from God today." "Oh, what was that, father?" "My horse never stumbled." Right? Every single blessing, every single breath. You see, that's what I want you to see from this review. It's vast, the mercies of God. Oh, yes, in salvation, but far beyond that. So, brethren, give thanks. Give thanks. That's the obvious application, isn't it? Why? Because it's the right thing to do. Give thanks. Why? Because it's the right thing to do. Because He is the God who is good. Give thanks. Why? Because it's a matter of worship. He is the God of gods, and we acknowledge Him as God by giving thanks to Him. And He is the Lord of lords. It's a matter of obedience. We manifest not only our gratitude, but we manifest our unique relationship with Him and His worthiness of being honored. We bow down and worship Him by giving thanks to Him, and we fulfill our duty by giving thanks to Him. In everything. In everything. Give thanks. That's not easy to do. But when we see the God who's involved in all this, it should not be that difficult for us to give thanks. So, brethren, here's 3 mountain peaks. A mountainous revelation of God's mercy given to Moses. A mountainous recollection of God's mercy by the prophet Jeremiah, and a mountainous review of God's revelation by the psalmist. May God help us to know this God, to serve this God, to honor this God, for His mercy endures forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your amazing mercy to us. Forgive us for missing it. In the midst of our pain, in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our difficulties, when we get our eyes off of You and onto the waves and the storm, Lord, forgive us and help us. Help us to see Your merciful hand behind everything. And when we have sinned against Your mercy, lead us to repentance and bring us back to call upon You for forgiveness for our sins. And Father, may we not rob You of Your glory, not unto us. Not unto us, but to Your name be all the glory for Your mercy and Your faithfulness. Help us to worship and to obey by the giving of our thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.